This evening, we will continue on our parenting class, 5:30 tonight. So you're more than welcome to come if you did not make it last week. And it's kind of interesting if you think about the scriptural principle, you reap what you sow. Parenting works the same way, as many of you know. If you're dealing with the particular issues of your child at 10, 12 years old, it's usually the fruit of parenting that's gone on at 5, 6, 7. And so even if your children are older, I encourage you to come out to the class. If you're interested to learn about parenting, we will be talking about biblical principles that apply to all ages. And though our focus eventually will be from ages 0 to 6. So please do come. And I thought we had a good time consoling ourselves about our faults and weaknesses as parents and encourage one another in the Lord in that way. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness again. We thank you for Calvary and the cross. We praise you that it's through Jesus Christ and Him alone that we can call you Father. It's through Him that we are adopted into your family and our sons and daughters. And we praise you for that privilege, for that honor, and we give you all glory. We know that we were enemies, we were not good, but you reconciled us through the blood of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you would help us through your Holy Spirit's power to understand your word. I pray that you would help me to be a faithful instrument. Help me to communicate clearly. I pray, Lord, that I would not be seen, but your word would come through loud and clear. And I pray, Lord, for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, we talked about how words are the expression of a person. We talked about how you cannot separate a person from his word. You cannot separate the words that a person speaks with you with your relationship with that person. For example, if I were to tell you, if I were to come up to you after service and let you know that I had received an inheritance from a great, great uncle that I barely knew in the East Coast. But thankfully, it was a large sum of money. And if I came up to you and told you, you know, I heard that you're having car trouble, I want to buy you a new car, how would you feel about me? Hopefully, my stock would be a little bit raised in your eyes. If I came up to you and every time I saw you, I complimented you, I encouraged you, I invited you out to eat. Things I normally do anyways, right? Wouldn't your relationship with me, wouldn't your feelings toward me grow because of my words to you? But if on the other side of the coin, if I came up to you and all I did was criticize you. If all I did was put down your clothes, put down your kids, put down what you did, who you are. I demanded money from you. I asked you to give me things. Obviously, our relationship would be very sour because of the words that I spoke to you. And just as my words are an expression of who I am to you, God's word is His expression of who He is to you. Because God is great and majestic and holy and perfectly wise, His word is great and majestic and holy and perfectly wise. If you are to have a high view of God, something we stress a lot, you must have a high view of God's word. They are inseparable. If you love God, you will love God's word. If you're trying to grow in your love for God, you will try and grow in your love for God's word. The true Christian will love God's word because he loves God. And we saw last week that to love God's word has a myriad of nuances and expressions. We saw that it means to delight in, to rejoice in, to see God's word as more precious than gold or money, to long for it. We talked about how our eyes fail with longing for God's word, how we love it exceedingly. We're crushed with longing. It's even described as the joy of the Christian's heart. And for those of us who do at times have this kind of love, but we struggle with consistency, this is the message for you. For those of you who have moments when you do have those feelings for God's word, you do have a joy and excitement for God's word, and you're not currently engaged in any unconfessed sin, any secret sins of the heart, this is the message for you. How do you love God's word more? How do you grow in that consistency? How do your feelings and passions and excitements for God's word increase? Psalm 119 has four ways, which we will cover today. Four ways. Number one, to love God's word more, you must understand the benefits of loving God's word. You must understand the benefits. According to Psalm 119, there are a lot of benefits. If you love God's word, you will grow in spiritual strength. You will revere God. You will be refreshed. You will gain hope. You will have a clear conscience. You will praise God. You will receive comfort, peace, and an understanding of the purpose of affliction, just to name a few. There are a lot of benefits. But the overarching theme that all those benefits fall under is that when we love God's word, it will transform us. That's what I like to focus on right now. It will transform us. It will change us. When we love God's word, we will be different people because of God's word. And the Apostle Paul articulates this idea very well and succinctly in Romans 12, 2, when he writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The Greek word for transform is metamorphomai. And you may recognize the sound of that word because our English word, metamorphosis, comes from it. And a metamorphosis in the Greek refers to a complete change of one's nature. It can be translated to become completely different or different from what you are. And I think the most obvious metamorphosis that we're all familiar with, we probably all studied this in grade school science, is the metamorphosis of a caterpillar that goes into his cocoon and completely transforms into the butterfly, right? This is what happens when a non-Christian puts his faith in Christ's death on the cross for his sin and is born again. The non-Christian becomes completely changed, metamorphosizes into a new spiritual creature, a new, completely different person. That's what happens with the Christian. His former life as a non-Christian becomes completely different than his life as a Christian. He is no longer eating leaves, crawling on the ground, pudgy, fat, like the caterpillar in his sin. Now the Christian is a beautiful butterfly, flying in a totally new sphere of life, It's a metamorphosis in every way. And what is the means for the transformation from the caterpillar to the butterfly? How does that happen? It happens through the cocoon, right? Without the cocoon, does the caterpillar change? No. The caterpillar just dies a caterpillar. The caterpillar needs the cocoon to metamorphosize and transform into the butterfly. And what is the means for this transformation with the Christian? How does the Christian change from what he once was to what he is? It's through the Word of God. Romans 12:2, let's look at that again. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world," that's the old life, the caterpillar life, "but be transformed into the new life," the butterfly, the Christian life. How? It says, "by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind. God's word must change how you think. God's word must change how you think about life. In every aspect of life. Before you were a Christian, you thought about this life only. You thought about what you do, what you wanted. But when you became a Christian, you transformed, and now you think about eternal things. You think about what it will be like in heaven, the process of being with God in heaven. Before, you thought about what you wanted to do with your life, the things that you liked. Now, as a Christian, you start thinking about the things that God likes. Before, you thought about sinful pleasures. It didn't matter as long as it made you feel good and you liked it. Now you think about godly pleasures, godly joys, true rejoicing. God's word is the key to changing all your thoughts. God's word is the only way to change how you think about your spouse, about your parents, about your kids, about your job, about your neighbors, about your money, your bank account, your retirement, about your friends, about your enemies. God's word is the only way to change how you think about everything in life. And God's word must change your thoughts, then your attitudes, then your actions, and then your character. A general proverb says this: sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. And the Bible confirms this. It says, Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." As you think determines what you do, determines who you are. But change is sometimes hard. Isn't it? It's hard for me. If you are commanded by God to change and be transformed, that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that who you currently are is not worth keeping. If you are supposed to change, if God commands you to be completely changed and transformed, it implies that who you are is not worth keeping. You're not changing from something good to something better. The Bible says, no, you're changing from something sinful, something foolish, to something righteous and wise. It's a complete metamorphosis. And if you change from something sinful or foolish to something righteous and wise, that means the Word of God must sometimes point out sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes to you, even sinful actions. The Word of God must reprove us, warn us, correct us, admonish us to change, to stop what we are currently thinking. Stop what we're currently feeling, stop what we're currently doing, and start thinking something completely different, feeling something completely different, and doing completely different things. And who likes that? It's hard. But Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It nails it right there. It's a painful process. Godly change is hard. But notice, one key word in that verse. It says, seems. It seems not to be joyful. It seems to be sorrowful. It doesn't say it is. It says it seems. And then it follows it up with a contrast, yet. Yet. The reality is, no matter what it seems like or appears like, the reality is, truth is, God's word says the discipline and instruction of the Lord brings wonderful, transformational metamorphosis. And if we love the results of the transformation, we will grow to love even the process. If we love the results of the transformation, we will grow to love the process. Even though it's painful at times, we will love that process of transformation through the reading of God's word, through the study of God's word, and even through the preaching of God's word. Thomas Watson, in The Godly Man's Picture, wrote, "The word is preached to beat down sin and advance holiness." Do we love God's word for its spirituality and purity? Many love the word preached only for its eloquence and notion. They come to a sermon as to a music lecture or as to a garden to pick flowers, but not to have their lusts subdued or their hearts bettered. These are like a foolish woman who paints her face but neglects her health. He goes on and says, and do we love the convictions of the word? Do we love the word when it comes home to our conscience and shoots its arrows of reproof at our sins? It is the minister's duty sometimes to reprove. A corrupt heart loves the comforts of the word, but not the reproofs. And that analogy is so apt, isn't it? The arrows of reproof. Because arrows, when they hit you, they don't feel good, right? It's a painful, seemingly painful process, but it yields transformation. In order to grow in your love for God's word, you must understand the benefit, the life-changing, transformational benefit of God's word. It can be a difficult and humbling process, but the benefits of transformation far outweigh life as a caterpillar. So that was number one. Number two, how do you grow in your love for God's word? Number two, you learn God's word. Learn God's word. The psalmist in Psalm 119 begs God. He says, teach me your statutes. Help me to learn your law. Make me understand your precepts. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Throughout the chapter, it's written 23 times, over and over and over again, the psalmist. Now remember, too, this is somebody who's writing the inspired word of God. And he is pleading and asking God 23 times, please teach me your word. Help me to understand it. Verse 12, I'll give you a couple examples. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The word for wonderful in the Hebrew is pala, and it means extraordinary, separate from ordinary. These are not normal words. This is God's word. This is not just a regular book written by men. This is a special and unique book written by God. There has never been a book like it before, and there will never be one again. How many books have been written? Millions. maybe billions, I don't even know, but there's so many books. There's hundreds and thousands of books being written every year, and never has one come close to the extraordinary wonders of God's Word. And those wonders are so amazing and so deep that we need God's help to understand them. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about that. He said, he, the psalmist, felt that God had laid up great bounties in His Word, and he begs for power to perceive, appreciate, and enjoy the same. We need not so much that God should give us more benefits as the ability to see what He has given. Isn't that so true? We ask God for more things, more of this, more of that. We're just asking for more breath without realizing the depth of what we already have been given in God's Word. Spurgeon continues. He says, it shows us all that the writer knew that there were vast treasures in the Word which he had not yet fully seen, marvels which he had not yet beheld, mysteries which he had scarcely believed. The Scriptures teem with marvels. The Bible is wonderland. Isn't that funny? Not Disneyland, wonderland. It not only relates miracles, but it itself is a world of wonders. Yet what are these to closed eyes? And what man can open his own eyes since he is born blind? God Himself must reveal revelation to each heart. We were spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that. Before we became Christians, we were spiritually blind and we could not understand any of God's truth. But even though we are Christians now and the Holy Spirit lives in us, it's still at times difficult to understand the truth of God's Word. We can see now to some degree, but we still need the Holy Spirit's power of illumination, giving us understanding to grasp and appreciate the wonders in His Word. And it can be hard. I'm sure many of you know, it can be hard to learn and understand God's Word. But the true Christian does not blame God and blame God's Word for being too hard to understand. The true Christian doesn't say, oh, I can't do it. I can't read God's Word. It's too hard for me. I'm not educated. I didn't go to college. I didn't study this. That's not the response of a true Christian. The true Christian, like the psalmist, the true Christian begs the Lord to be able to understand, to open my eyes, that I may see the wonderful things in Your Word. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, wrote, the saints do not complain of the obscurity of the law, but of their own blindness. The psalmist doth not say, Lord, make a plainer law, but Lord, open mine eyes. Learning God's Word is not an academic exercise. This is not about being book smart and using proper study skills. The true Christian recognizes God's Word as amazing because it is filled with spiritual things, not intellectual things, not man-centered ideas. It's spiritual, completely different. Now, if the Bible were written by men, then it would be necessary to go to universities to study from men how to understand the Bible. And while sometimes some universities can be very helpful, I'm not going to downplay the usefulness of certain seminaries, but they are not necessary because the Bible is written by God. And He is spirit and infinitely wiser than any man. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have everything you need to understand and appreciate the wonders of the spiritual book. But how do we learn the spiritual book? Well, as I've said already, the psalmist shows us we need to implore God. We need to ask God. We need to plead with God and beg for God to give us understanding. I want you to know this takes time. This takes energy. It takes effort. It takes prayer. It does not happen overnight. It does not happen in 15 minutes to understand the depths and the wonders of God's Word. It takes reading God's Word over and over and over again. It takes study. If you want to learn God's Word, you must be a hard worker. You need a good work ethic to understand God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." There's an implied promise in that verse. It's very encouraging to me. If you do work hard and you are diligent and you do understand the truths of God's Word, you know what the promise is? It says, you will not be ashamed. To put that positively, it's saying that God will be proud of you for your hard work and diligence in studying His Word. Isn't that amazing? So encouraging. The God of this universe, who is holy and perfect and infinitely wise, will be proud of your hard work. If you learn God's Word and you will understand God's Word and all of the wonders it contains, that shows us the greatness and the grandeur of God and His gospel. And if you understand that, you will love God's Word more. So how do you start to learn it? Step one, it's really complex. You open it up and you read it. See, I had to go to school for that, get a master's degree. If you read God's Word, you will take that first step. But you need to be a hard worker. You need to be a hard worker when you read God's Word. And usually the best way to work is you start off with a plan. It takes work to develop a plan on how you're going to read the Bible. Most people, if they do not have a plan, you know what happens? They stop reading God's Word. They'll read a little bit here, they'll read a little bit there, they'll flip over here. Then they'll say, oh, I don't know where I'm reading, oh, I'll just miss today. And then today becomes tomorrow, and 2 days becomes a week. Next thing you know, it's been 3 months. The majority of people who stop reading God's Word don't have a plan. There's no goals, no direction, no success, no accountability. And so they stop. So my first encouragement to you, start with a plan. Read through the Bible in a year. Did you know it only takes 3 chapters a day, approximately, to read through the Bible in 1 year? How long does it take to read 3 chapters? About 10 to 15 minutes for the average person. Just 10 to 15 minutes a day. Read through the Bible in a year. If you're ambitious, maybe you are reading through the Bible in a year, maybe bump it up. Read through the Bible in 6 months, 2 times a year. It's only 6 chapters approximately a day. About 30 minutes a day. Do you watch a TV show? If you watch 1 TV show, you can give that up and read through the Bible 2 times in a year. Professor Horner's system, I know a lot of you are reading that. That's a great system. Great job. There are many different kinds of plans out there. If you need help, ask me. You can Google that, Bible reading plan. It's really easy to find a whole bunch. Want to read through the Psalms 2 times, the Proverbs 2 times, New Testament 3 times, Old Testament 1. There's all sorts of different combinations. But pick one and start reading. Be a hard worker. But don't just read. As an empty ritual. Okay, I need to read my Bible. I read it. I have no idea what I just read. Never done that? I have. Read it so that you understand what you just read. And if you need help with that, I encourage you to buy a study Bible. If you don't have one, a good one is the John MacArthur Study Bible. The ESV Study Bible is also very good. And if you have a study Bible, still you're a little bit confused when you read, get a commentary. There's a great two books commentary called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's great. It helps you understand. It's only two books. Most people can afford that. When you read and you find something you don't understand, stop. Try and figure it out. And if you need help, come ask me or one of the elders or one of your teachers. Somebody, email us, post it on Facebook. There's a myriad of ways to get information now. Take advantage of that. Be a hard worker. Join a Bible study. There's another option for you if you're not part of a Bible study already. But don't just sit there. Don't just join and say, all right, I'm going to show up and grace you with my presence. No. Do the homework. Study hard. Be prepared. Ask questions. Try and learn. Don't worry about what other people think. If you ask a question, probably 99 times out of 100, everyone else was thinking that same question, right? They were just too afraid to ask. So be the brave one. Everyone will thank you for it. Be a servant there. But do the hard work. Ask questions. If you miss church, listen to the sermons online. Listen to other sermons by Bible teaching preachers. There are plenty out there. Read good Christian books. Be a hard worker. If you need suggestions, you're looking for opportunities, ask someone. Don't be afraid. If you plead and beg God to give you understanding, and if you become a hard worker and learn God's word, you will understand the wonderful things in God's word. And you will grow in your love for it. Number three, how do we love God's word more? You must meditate on and remember God's word. You must meditate on and remember God's word. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, we think of meditation a lot of times. Sometimes we think of strange kind of new agey chants or various things, or just at least just thinking in your head quietly. But the Hebrew word, the idea behind meditation, is actually it's very closely related to talking. So it's as if you're muttering out loud when you meditate. It's verbally, not just in your head thinking, but also there's an element of talking out loud, sort of talking your thoughts. And God's word is something we should talk about all day to ourselves, silently, if there are others around you who may think you're crazy. But if opportunity presents and you're alone in the car, don't feel bad to mutter out loud, meditate on God's word. That's the idea. When the sermon is over, do you ever think about what you've learned throughout the week? Do you talk about the sermon with your spouse, with your friends, over lunch, when you drive home? Do you talk about it with your children? Do you think about what you read in your quiet time that morning, throughout the day? Do you ever review the handout sheet? If you go to Sunday school, usually there's a handout sheet. Do you ever review that throughout the week? This is hard work, isn't it? It takes conscious effort to do these things, to train yourself, to train your mind in a new pattern and do something completely different than what you used to do. Remember what that's called? Metamorphosis, right? Transformation. Be a hard worker. Spurgeon wrote, "This was both the effect of his love and the cause of it. He meditated in God's word because he loved it, and then loved it the more because he meditated in it." When you meditate on God's word, when you think about it throughout the day, when you mutter it to yourself, you know what you're doing? You're remembering God's word. Verse 93, it says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. In this verse, the reason that the psalmist remembers God's word is because they have revived him. It's because he has meditated on them, he's remembered them, and he's put them into his thoughts, and he's applied them. And they have given him strength and refreshment. The way to remember God's word is by using it and applying it in your mind. First, you need to read God's word. Then you need to study it and understand it. Then you need to meditate on it and remember it. And then you apply it, think through it to the aspects of your life. Husbands, you must apply 1 Peter 3:7. And live with your wives in an understanding way. Wives, you need to apply, think through, meditate on Ephesians 5:33 and respect your husbands. Parents, you need to think through and meditate Ephesians 6:4 and train your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, you need to remember Ephesians 6:1 and 3, meditate on that and obey and honor your parents. Employees, workers, you need to meditate and apply on 1 Peter 2:18, which says to submit, slaves, submit to your masters, even if they are unreasonable. If you live out God's word, if you apply it, if you remember it, if you think through it, you will not forget it. And if you remember it and apply it, you will love it because it is helping you with your life. About 4 years ago, I committed myself to memorizing Scripture with a renewed purpose. I had done it on and off over my life as a Christian. But 4 years ago, I said, you know what? I want to deal with some sin in my life, and I want to eradicate it. And so I decided I'm going to find every verse on this topic that applies, and I'm going to memorize it. So I've been working on it. About every day, I review my old verses and add new ones. And eventually, I spend more time reviewing old ones than adding new ones. But the discipline of memorizing verses has helped me tremendously to deal with sin. When a sinful temptation comes up in my thoughts or in my life, you know what I do? I start quoting those verses to myself. And I have done them out loud at appropriate times. And it changes how I think about that temptation. It changes how I think about that situation as I go through my verses, verse after verse after verse after verse. And it helps me, give me the spiritual strength and focus to think what's right and do what's right. And I've learned to love God's word more because of it, because God's word has transformed me in that area. It's exciting. But it takes a lot of work to memorize, doesn't it? There's an inverse relationship, right? The older you get, the more work it takes. But the simplest way I found for me is I print out. I used to write out my verses on an index card, but I print out my verses, tape them or glue them to an index card, and put them on a ring. Punch a little hole in the corner, put them on a ring, and just add a new verse every time. And I just keep that in my car, practice my verses out loud. And that's a real key. If you want to memorize Scripture, you need to say it out loud. If you just practice it in your head, it doesn't have half the efficacy. And it needs to be daily. When I skip a day or two, it shows. I forget fast. It's like there's a big leak in the back of my head or something. It takes a lot of work. But then I would encourage you, too, to find someone who will quiz you on this. Every week, You need that accountability, that pressure that says, I am going to have to say these out loud to so-and-so, to spur you on, to do the hard work of memorizing God's word. But I encourage you, be a hard worker. Meditate and remember God's word, and you will grow to love it more. Lastly, number four, to love God's word more, you must obey God's word. If we understand the benefits of God's word, if we learn God's word, if we meditate and remember God's word, and it's all in here, and we don't do anything to follow God's word, and we continue on as we were, no metamorphosis, we continue with sin, it really is pointless. You need to finish the job. And that comes through by obeying God's word. We won't love God's word. We won't be transformed by it. We'll really just be hypocrites, won't we? If we don't follow through with that last step, it's all internal. It's all in our head. We think we know this. We know God's word, but we don't live it out. We don't do it. We don't obey it. We don't turn from sin. That's the definition of a Pharisee. So we need to follow through and obey God's word. This is the main idea, really, of Psalm 119. There are 48 references in Psalm 119 to obeying God's word. It's not just a general description of God's word in Psalm 119. It's, this is God's word, now we must obey it. We must observe it. We must keep it. 48 out of the 176 verses, almost 1 in 3 verses, it is more prevalent than any other theme in this chapter. And Psalm 119 starts with this idea. It says in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And I love that encouragement there too. When we seek to obey God's word, it's because he wants the best for us. When we follow God's word, it's because he wants the best for us. He wants to bless us. He knows what's best. He's saying, trust me. I have good things for you. Obey my word. One of the ways he blesses us is with a clear conscience. When we obey God's word, we can have a clear conscience. Verse 5 says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. When I obey your commandments, I can look at the Bible and not be ashamed. I can have a clear conscience. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But you may be thinking, how can I obey God's word all the time? Isn't that impossible? I'd have to be perfect, right? And that's the problem. I can't be perfect. Thus, I don't have a clear conscience. But let me explain. For the non-Christian, we need to start with the non-Christian. The non-Christian knows he commits sin. Maybe obvious sins, such as lying, stealing, immorality, drunkenness. Or it may be not as obvious sin. Sins of the thought, anger, lustful thought, anxious thought. But what does the non-Christian do with his sin? He really has no place to go with it. His God-given conscience bothers him, so his alternative is really to harden his heart and try and bury that sin, try and forget about it. Sometimes the non-Christian will try and do good deeds, try to help people to alleviate his conscience, work it off a little bit. But really, it's impossible. That's the whole problem. You can't work off your sins, your debts to God. So no matter how hard his heart is, no matter what he does, he always has at least some guilt. He's never completely successful in bearing all that guilt. He never has a clear conscience. He is repulsed generally by God's word because he can never meet that perfect standard, right? God's word just shows him that sin and amplifies that guilt that he's trying to bury. So typically the non-Christian will try to avoid church, avoid the Bible, avoid anything that shows him the mirror of who he is and his sin and his guilt. The Christian, on the other hand, has a couple of options. When he commits sin, the Christian can act like the non-Christian. Can he? He can try and harden his heart, live with the guilt, never meet God's standard, and feel guilty about it. He can live with this guilt. Sometimes the Christian will try and work hard. You know what? I messed up again. I'm going to read my Bible twice as much tomorrow as I did today. I'm going to pray twice as long. I'm definitely going to church next week because I messed up. I sinned. And the Christian can also avoid God's word. Sometimes. After sin, the Christian may avoid God's word just like the non-Christian because it shows him his sin, because it shows him his guilt. And he doesn't want to deal with that. He feels horrible about it. And so he avoids church, avoids other Christians, avoids Bible study. And he thinks to himself, as long as I don't do a horrible sin, as long as I don't kill someone, as long as I don't commit adultery, it's okay if I have these lustful thoughts. It's kind of a low-grade guilt. As long as I can sort of keep it in this box, this sort of a safe area, I'll live with it. And he tries to feel like a pretty good person for the good things that he does. But you notice that's pretty much the same as the non-Christian. There's no gospel, there's no Jesus, there's nothing different, there's nothing transformational about that process. So the Christian has another alternative. The Christian can also recognize his sin. Call sin, sin, before a holy God. I have willfully disobeyed and rebelled against you, Lord. Confess his sin and trust that Christ paid for it all. That Christ's death on the cross, his blood, paid for that sin specifically, once and for all. And the Christian, in this case, doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear the punishment of God. There's no guilt because he knows that the punishment has already been paid for in Jesus Christ. There is no more punishment left because it's all been placed on Jesus Christ. So the Christian, in this case, has the freedom now to obey God's word, because the punishment has already been taken care of. If he fails, that's why Christ died. There's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of guilt. If he confesses and trusts in Christ, he is free. Now, this may happen once a day, or as you grow as a Christian, you realize how many more sins you do. And it may happen a few times a day, or even dozens of times a day, where the Christian will confess his sin, put his sin on the cross, and trust that Christ died for that sin again and again and again. Today, and then tomorrow, again and again and again and again. Each time, it's not an opportunity to feel bad and guilty, because the Christian knows he's a sinner. And if I'm a sinner, if I'm a wicked, evil sinner, then it makes sense that I would sin, right? The Christian is not surprised by his sin because he knows he's not a good person. The person who thinks they're good is surprised by their sin. And so the Christian uses every sin as an opportunity to magnify the infinite grace and greatness of God to forgive a sinner who keeps on sinning every day, multiple times a day, if not more. C.J. Mahaney wrote in The Cross-Centered Life, "On a daily basis, daily, the luggage of condemnation will show up on our doorstep, begging us to load it onto our backs. In opposition to God, our pride will tell us that Jesus' sacrifice couldn't possibly be enough to secure the Father's favor completely, unreservedly, and forever." How do you know if you struggle with this baggage of condemnation or guilt? If you confess your sin to God and you still feel guilty, then you struggle with the baggage of condemnation. If you still feel guilty and it causes you not to want to confess your sin to God, you struggle with the baggage of condemnation. You struggle with the idea that Christ could actually forgive that sin. That's why you're not confessing it. You struggle with believing that that is completely gone by the death of Christ. He continues on. Mahaney does. "Here's how to beat condemnation. Confess your sin to God, then believe in Him. Exercise the gift of faith God has given you to believe that Jesus died for the very sins you're feeling condemned for, the very sins you're feeling guilty for. Understand that you can't atone for your sin. You can't forgive your own sin or work it off. That's why Jesus died for you." And I think we do that as Christians. We think when we first believe, Jesus died for all my sins back then when I first became a Christian, but now it's up to me. Now I have to be perfect. And I can't believe I blew it again as a Christian. And that's not the gospel. That's self-righteousness. That's works. That's a false gospel. That is a lie from Satan. Every day, the gospel applies to us, every sin. And if you live by faith every day, you will have a clear conscience. Not based on what I did today, not based on I had a good day today, I didn't have any obvious sins, I read my Bible, I prayed, I can feel good. I have a clear conscience. No, every day you can have a clear conscience because of what Jesus already did on the cross. And that is freeing. That gives you the motivation and inspiration to obey God and love God. "The cross of Christ," wrote John Stott, "is the blazing fire in which the flame of our love is kindled." The cross of Christ is the blazing fire which the flame of our love for God is kindled. If your love for God is burning and kindled because of the cross of Christ every day, you will obey God's word. You will obey God's word out of love for Him, because of the gospel. So how do you love God's word more? Number one, you understand the transformational benefits of loving God's word. Number two, you learn God's word. Be a hard worker. Number three, you meditate on and remember God's word. Again, be a hard worker. And lastly, number four, you obey God's word. Not out of guilt, not out of condemnation, not to work your sins off, but because of the greatness of the gospel through the cross. And if you do these things, you will truly delight in God's word. You will rejoice in God's word. You will see God's word as more precious than gold or silver, money and riches. You will long for God's word. You will pant and gasp for it. Your eyes will fail with longing. It will be the joy of your heart. And if it does, if you do love God's word like that, you will rejoice in the God who wrote his word with a greater passion and devotion and joy in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have written such a great and wonderful word. We thank you that your word is truth, that your word is transformational. We thank you for the expression that it is of who you are and your great love for us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us all to grow in our love for your word. I pray that you'd help us all to be able to work hard, to be transformed, to be changed through your word. I pray, Lord, that we would see the benefits. I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts and give us discipline so that we may devote ourselves to the word, that this week we may start some new things in devotion to you, in love for you, in love for your word. I pray, Lord, that our church may be a church of the word, that the things we think, that the things we feel, that the things we do in life, at home, all week, would be evidences, would be fruit of our love for you, of our meditation upon your word, of our remembrance of your word. Because we know it and have studied it and we love it. Thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Pray in Jesus' name.